All right, let's take up Mark chapter 6 today on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Can you explain to me why Jesus was rejected in Nazareth? Can you actually explain that to me? Does that make any sense to you? We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 today, all the way through verse 29. We'll also talk about the death of John the Baptist. And our guest today is Pastor Chuck Spalmer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Dealing with a little bit of a cold there, are you?
Oh, yeah.
Got a pony there? Got a little horse?
Little horse.
What's going on?
Well, actually, I'm not very hoarse. I'm just kind of, the bottom's dropped out.
So there. You sing the bass line this past weekend in church, did you? Well, do you have anything you want to talk about as far as Ascension is concerned? Anything coming up? Because I'm anxious to get started. We got a lot to cover.
Well, that would be wonderful. Right now we are, of course, in the Lenten season, and we have our Lenten schedule, which means we have services 11 and 7. And so some of the special things that we might do on Wednesdays, right? Some of the special things we might do with ABI, Ascension Bible Institute, and that kind of thing is held in abeyance until after Easter. I might say Word of Life, though, has the musical coming up. It's a wonderful musical, Malice in the Palace. It's Troy Vester. And that's this coming Thursday.
Who's doing this?
Word of Life, our school.
The school?
Mm-hmm.
Are these the kids then?
These are the kids.
How old are they?
Fourth grade through eighth grade.
Oh, really? Malice in the Palace.
Malice in the Palace. And then we've got something really exciting. That's this Thursday at 1:30 in the afternoon and at 7 o'clock in the evening.
Oh.
And then we're honored to have the Kammer Chor from Concordia University Mequon.
Well, the what?
Kammer Chor. It's German for chamber choir.
Ah.
44 voice choir. Under the direction of internationally known musician Dr. Ken Koshy. And he's bringing his choir to Ascension, and we will have a concert on the 15th, Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock.
Ah, excellent.
Yes.
Excellent. All right. That gets us all caught up, and here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850, or toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. As we talk about Mark chapter 6 here, it's a long chapter, and we'll do the first 29 verses today. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help our labor is useless, and without your light our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, the previous text here involved the healing of a woman who was beyond all hope.
Right.
She had no hope because she had spent everything she had on all the doctors she could find and had received no relief. She receives healing from Jesus, and then a little 12-year-old girl who is dead is raised from the dead.
She didn't have much hope either, did she?
No, she was pretty hopeless in her situation. You would think, I don't know, you would think that credentials like those would be pretty impressive back there in Nazareth where Jesus had grown up and probably spent, the first 30 years of his life or so, would you say? They knew him well. Local boy
makes good. Yes.
You know, in the Nazareth Post there, I would think. But it doesn't work out that way. Can you explain that to me?
Well, as Jesus himself says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home country and among his relatives. That's the way it was pretty much with the prophets of old. When Isaiah, Jeremiah, even prophets like Elijah and Elisha, when they did the things that they did, when they proclaimed the word of God as they did, many people didn't believe them, and they were rejected, persecuted, because they did not say the popular line. They did not do the things that people thought they should do or respond to them
Well, he's not a politician. He doesn't need lines. He's got miracles.
Well, he does have miracles, but he doesn't only do miracles. He also has the party line. And this line is from the Father, and the Father tells him what it is that he wants people to know, and Jesus, as the a quintessential revelation of the Father, tells those things, and therefore people reject him because they do not want the way the Father is.
Well, there were some
You're
people.
Upset.
There were some people who rejected him, but all along here, as we approach Mark chapter 6, Lots of people are embracing him. They're following him boats. Right. They're following him all over Galilee.
Right.
He's a rock star.
Yeah, except at home.
Except in Nazareth.
Right.
And, I mean, it's described here as a near universal rejection. It's not like the town was divided or something. It's just...
Isn't that amazing?
It is amazing.
It is amazing. It's who is this guy? We've seen him. We grew up with him. We know this man. Where does he get all this stuff? And I think that's a very interesting question there in verse, what is it, 2? Where does this man get these things? What's this wisdom that he's been given, that even he does miracles?
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, where Mark writes, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.'" It seems to me that the point of this section here, these first six verses, it has an opportunity to tell us something about unbelief and the quality or the nature, the character of unbelief.
Yes.
Is unbelief simply a lack of belief, or is it more complicated than that?
Unbelief is the state in which we are born. We come into this world not as believers in God. We do not even come into this world as blank slates upon which can be written whether we believe or not.
That runs against the prevailing wisdom of the day. I guess you realize that.
Yeah, I do realize that, and that's why I said it that way. Because the truth of the scripture is that we come into the world as unbelievers. We are active unbelievers. We're not just passive unbelievers in that we don't believe anything, and what we do believe needs to be given to us.
We come into this world as active unbelievers.
Right.
Now, how can you make a claim like that when everybody knows we come into this world not actively doing much of anything other than
crying,
dirtying our diapers, and looking for the next meal?
Right. We are active unbelievers according to what the scripture says. We are enemies of God by nature. That's how we come into the world. Our sinfulness, as we are born, makes us that very thing. You cannot be a neutral sinner. You cannot be a sinner.
You're talking about original sin.
Yeah, of course. Yes.
Of course. Why there? You know, it seems like there are an increasing number of people who are not on board with the original sin thing.
Oh, yeah, that's true. As a matter of fact, most of the world is not on board with the original sin thing. Most of the world is on board with the idea that we come into this world neither here nor there. We can be affected and moved one way or another.
How important is it for a person to cling to this doctrine? Is it a peripheral issue or is it a central issue, the doctrine of original sin?
Yeah, it's pretty central. If you do not understand and therefore believe, or maybe it's the other way around, believe and therefore understand that human beings come into this world as active unbelievers, as sinners who have and are rejecting God constantly as part of our being, as part of our ontological existence, this is who we are, then you will not understand the nature of salvation.
How can you...
Oh, and you will also mistake the nature of faith.
How can you hold an infant responsible for not believing when an infant is not in the business of believing or not believing anything?
Not hard. They've done a lot. I have a whole bunch of kids and grandkids, and every one of them, I look at them and I say, "You little heathen, you know, let's baptize you quick."
Boy, you're just a wonderful grandpa.
I know. But they're all baptized and they're all children of God, and they all know who their Lord Jesus is.
Well, eventually,
That's
but,
right.
You know, on the,
but immediately
in
upon
that
their
first
baptism.
Week when you show up to, you know, the hospital or whatever to see the baby, and the baby is just, you know, just exists.
Uh-huh.
It's not thinking. It's not processing.
Oh, my. Yes, it is. No. Don't ever fall for that. It's thinking and processing even before it's born. That brain is working. It's a human brain, and it's going long before that child is born. It may not be processing in the way that we think of processing the symbolic language like we have, but it knows what's going on.
Well, it knows that it's comfortable and it's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
It knows that it's hungry and it's not hungry.
Right.
That's pretty much it.
It knows the difference between men and women.
It's not doing long division there in the womb, Pastor.
No, but that doesn't make any difference. It comes into this world. We are conceived, as David says in Psalm 51, in sin. That doesn't mean the act of conception is a sin, but it means that when we are conceived, we are sinful. From the time that the egg and the sperm unite, we are sinful. Human beings. That's what we are.
In the section that precedes this business in Nazareth, concerning the woman with the hemorrhage 12 years, she is healed by Jesus, and in verse 34 of chapter 5, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," or I might otherwise say, "Your belief has made you well." When Jairus is told that his daughter is dead, don't trouble the teacher anymore, Jesus says to him, "Do not fear, only
believe. Right.
So we have an opportunity here to make a comparison or a contrast between what happened with those two individuals, Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, and the people at Nazareth who are walking, breathing examples of unbelief.
Right.
Now,
very good.
A lot of people understand belief and unbelief to be largely, if not entirely, an intellectual exercise.
Right.
You study the evidence, and then the evidence compels you to believe, or it falls short and you do not believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's sort of our context for examining this contrast we have here between faith and unbelief. Is that the proper way to look at it?
No. Sorry. If you examine the evidence, then you cannot say that you believe, because then you become convinced on the basis of the evidence, and that is not faith, because faith is trusting something which is not evidentiary. You cannot prove the things that you believe. Otherwise, it's proof. It's fact. There are some facts that are involved in the Christian faith, for sure, if we talk about the Christian faith as that body. Which is believed. There are some facts within there that Jesus Christ came into the world, was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he died and that he was raised from the dead. Those are facts which can be attested to by the witness of those of scripture witnesses that are here. But whether that is for you, whether it provides the forgiveness of sins for you, whether this means eternal life for you, is a matter of fact, of faith. It's the thing that God does for you, and that all of this is directed at you for your salvation. That's a matter of faith. That cannot be proven.
So, would it be correct to say that the problem in Nazareth, unlike the problem in the rest of Palestine, or Judea, or Galilee, was that the evidence that people had for 30 years running around before their very eyes is this young boy, Joseph and Mary's boy. What a fine boy he is. I mean, he just doesn't ever seem to do anything wrong. Nevertheless, he's a boy.
Yeah.
And he doesn't necessarily do anything special. He's just a good boy. And we watch him for 30 years, and now he comes back, and he's somebody different. Now he walks into the synagogue and acts as if he has the right and the privilege to sit down and teach. Now we have some hoops that you have to jump through before you can get to that point.
Right.
And it's reported that he healed a woman with a hemorrhage 12 years and raised some guy's dead daughter. That does not match our 30 years of experience, and therefore it's just beyond our ability to accept it. It's run so contrary to the evidence of our of our time with Jesus. Is that what the problem is?
I think that is precisely it. They cannot see that Jesus is any different than they are, that he is special. Of course, he was a guy who never really got into any trouble while he was living there in Nazareth because he didn't do anything wrong. Of course, that can be a kind of guy who's also a pain in the neck, you know. Very often, the guy who never does anything wrong, it's kind of like being the younger brother, the perfect older brother, you know. Not that I know anything about that.
So,
hey, Herb, thanks.
Have you ever had occasion, Pastor, in your ministry or your time in life, to marvel at somebody else's unbelief?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Can you tell me about it? I don't want you to give me any names or anything, but can you describe it for me?
Well, I marvel every time. Every time I see someone who is brought up in the church, raised in the church, and who is even instructed in the church, and yet when they kind of go away from home, when they get away from it, they give up the faith. That always just makes me marvel. And I realize that's fairly typical.
It is this environment, if you're one of his disciples, if you're one of the 12, I'm thinking you're going to be pretty confused. You go with Jesus and you see a 12-year-old dead girl raised to life. And then you go into Nazareth and you can't do anything there. Almost nothing. Just heal a few sick people.
Yeah, but why is that?
Well, if I'm one of the 12, that's exactly the question I have in my mind. What is going on here?
Okay.
Why not in Nazareth?
Two things. And let's take the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years and Jairus' daughter. Okay, let's take those two as the example. The woman had faith. She believed that if she just touched the garment of Jesus, that she would be healed. And so she acted on that faith, all right? And she was healed. She came to Jesus and was healed. Jairus' daughter, on the other hand, did not have faith in Jesus, did she?
No.
She was dead. And someone came and got Jesus. Someone who had faith came and got Jesus and brought Jesus to her. And Jesus raised her from the dead. People without faith aren't going to do that, are they?
No.
They're not going to come seek Jesus out for healing.
Well,
and they're not going to bring Jesus to the people, or they're not going to bring their friends.
Don't you think some people are, I mean, we talked about this when we had this scripture, you know, if you're desperate, if it's your daughter, and you're desperate, maybe you do anything, maybe you try anything. The local wizard rabbi, we can talk to him, you know, go down and get the Witch of Endor, I don't know, get somebody. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's a faith thing that's underway there.
Well, Jesus says it is. So I guess, you know,
well,
he's the authority.
Yes.
He's the authority. But it reminds me of baptism, right? We are born into this world as active unbelievers. We are dead spiritually. We are enemies of God. We have no spiritual sight or insight. Therefore, we are spiritually blind. That's the way we come into this world. And someone brings us to God's promise of baptism. And in that small, seemingly insignificant ceremony, water is applied to us, and the Word of God is spoken over us, and we are given a new life. We are changed at that point from dead to alive as far as God is concerned. And so there's the miracle, and it's not due to the faith of the person who comes for baptism. In that case, it's due to the faith of those who bring that person to baptism.
So what do you make? Give me a short answer here.
Okay. That's possible.
What do you make of verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them?
Well, that's exactly what I was talking about.
It almost sounds like I'm the one who stilled the storm.
Yeah.
The one who raised the dead.
Yeah.
About this one, how could it ever be said that he could do no mighty work there?
Because people did not present themselves for his miracles.
So are the miracles then dependent upon the people?
Well, no, not necessarily. But in their unbelief, they did not want Jesus to do these things. And he didn't. He couldn't do them. They did not want them done. And Jesus does not, in this case, override their wish.
It just seems like it would be better stated if it said something like, and he refrained from doing mighty works there.
Well, that would...
It makes
that would
sound like he's powerless by unbelief.
He is. It's, you God know...
God is...
He,
the Son of God is powerless?
No, he's never powerless, but he will not override their unbelief when they desire to remain in that unbelief. His grace can be resisted. See, when you said he refrained from doing miracles, it would seem as if there were opportunities to do miracles and he didn't do them. What we see here is that there were very few opportunities to do miracles, as very few sick people came to him.
So the gift of miracles was available.
It was available to the people
said,
in Nazareth.
Not here.
Not here.
Don't be messing around with that.
It's kind of like, you know, what happens with the Word of God. When people use the Word of God, faith is increased in our Lord Jesus. And he even creates faith through the use of that Word of God. When you don't use the Word of God, when you say, not here, don't give me that stuff here, what happens? There's no faith created. Even though we cannot create faith ourselves, only God the Holy Spirit can do that through these means. When we reject the means, we reject the very fact and the very gift.
Let's read on here, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. See, this is just bizarre. Here is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, known to everybody in Nazareth, with his reputation no doubt preceding him, because Mark has told us that his fame had spread all through Galilee and Judea. And he can't do anything except heal a couple of sick people. Now he sends out these 12 losers, and I say that with all affection.
Due respect, yes.
These guys who can't seem to figure things out, and they're out casting out demons and healing people.
Yes. What does he give them?
Do you see how that sort of doesn't add up?
Well, of course, it would seem that way. But then again, what Jesus does is he confronts the unbelief there in Nazareth, and he sends his disciples out with his authority and his word. And it is the Word of God which overcomes.
Well, he had that authority in himself
in
Nazareth.
Yeah, and it shows that when people reject that word and that authority, there is no healing, there's no miracle.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Mark chapter 6. We're right now dealing with verses 7 through 13. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Will Adam go AWOL? Will Eve? Is the name of the second in a series of conferences called Male and Female He Created Them at Concordia Seminary on Thursday, March 26th at 7 p.m. Presented by Dr. Bob Weiss, a seminary professor and a cellular biologist, it's a discussion on the theological, social, and scientific ramifications of procreation technologies. It's a forum on planned non-parenthood from the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life. It's free. Register by March 19th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A friend of mine and myself are journaling every day during the season of Lent. We're meeting weekly to discuss what we have written about our Bible studying. This is, to borrow a phrase often used to describe Lent, a journey. In one of his books, Eugene Peterson makes the case for us to consider how much of the content of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are taken up not in preaching or teaching, but in conversations Jesus has with people as they head down the road. For instance, this last Sunday, much of what we heard about Father Abraham and his son Isaac happened as they were on a journey directed for them by God himself. Here's how that story in Genesis begins. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The journey that follows is stark for its lack of dialogue. I can only imagine what Abraham must have been thinking about God's command to take up his only son and to kill Isaac as a sacrifice. By now, Abraham had spent several decades of his life trying to see how God would fulfill the promise to make of him a great nation. Abraham has only one son of promise. How could this son die of his own hand and the promise be fulfilled? I'm quoting lyrics from gospel hymns and spirituals these Lenten weeks. The stanza for today fits this moment in the life of Abraham perfectly. I want Jesus to walk with me. I want Jesus to walk with me all along my pilgrim journey. Lord, I want Jesus to walk with me. Lord, as much as we want to know it, in our more silent moments we can realize that the future is only in your hands. Teach us, good Lord, in such moments to hold on to your unfailing hand. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son for us in human flesh and blood, who is our Savior. Amen.
All right, troops, step lively, spring into action, and march in support of AM 850 KFUO. In fact, march right over to your telephone right now and call us and hear how easy it is to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. Commemorate a loved one, observe an anniversary or birthday. We have many open calendar days during the month of March, that is, in support of your local station. AM 850 KFUO wants you.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. On our way to a description of the death of John the Baptist here, but in the meantime, we're talking about this business of sending out the 12. And Pastor Spomer, sometimes we talk about the faith that you and I share, for example, as an apostolic faith, correct?
Right, exactly.
What does that mean?
It is the faith which has been taught by the apostles and handed down from the apostles in the Word of God.
Sometimes it seems like we should be talking about a messianic faith or a
Christian faith. Imagine that.
And to describe it as an apostolic faith almost seems like maybe one step removed, descending from what we all know were 12 sinful human beings. Nevertheless, that's what we call it. And here are these guys, now Jesus sending them out two by two. Kind of risky move, it seems to me.
Yep.
We just proved that even the Son of God can have a bad tour through Nazareth. You know, holy cow, what is Simon Peter doing running around with his buddy, whoever that was?
Probably not his brother Andrew.
Doing ministry in the name of Jesus. Don't you think it's almost careless, reckless, I think.
Well, it could be, except for one very important fact, and that is the Holy Spirit.
Where was the Holy Spirit in Nazareth?
The Holy Spirit was working in Nazareth, and Nazareth
you
was
tell
full
I'm
of
hung up, can't you?
Yeah, was full of recalcitrant people. They simply would
recalcitrant.
Yeah, it just means they refused to turn. They would not.
So, what is the purpose? I'm going to just jump to a conclusion here, and that is, if there is a faith that is going to descend 2,000 years all the way down to you and me,
right,
which we call the apostolic faith, It's time to kick these chicks out of the nest here and have them spread their wings and get about the business of learning how to do this. Is that valid?
It's part of it, I imagine. It's also to show them the power of the Holy Spirit. They heal many people. They anoint people with oil and do that. They also drive out demons. The power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of the evil spirits. When they are gifted at Pentecost with that Holy Spirit, they will begin to understand that
is
this
that
is not
learn?
A commission.
Or did they learn, which of us is the greatest? Didn't they ask that question along the way?
Yeah, they did.
Maybe that was a mistake, giving them that kind of access to the Holy Spirit, because it backfired.
Well, that wasn't the point of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's still the point of their sinful nature, as we discover in the Gospel for this coming Sunday, in Mark's Gospel. It's the confession of Peter, and then the scolding that Christ gives Peter because he has the thinking of men and not the thinking of God.
So I wonder who Judas Iscariot's partner was in this Galilean preaching.
Somebody pretty unhappy. No, he might have been very good at this.
Do you think?
Who knows?
Can we conclude that at the hands and the words of Judas Iscariot, the demons were cast out and people were healed?
Sure, why not? Isn't that what it says?
That's what it says, but it's almost impossible for me to conceive that a person could walk that walk and experience the Holy Spirit, as you put it,
mm-hmm.
and then come back later and decide, you know what, I think I'm going to hand this guy over to the Pharisees and the Sadducees or whoever it was.
Yeah, we don't really know what it was in his mind that made him do that. I mean, there's all kinds of suppositions and propositions that are put out there as to why he did that.
I wonder how he felt
really
about
know.
That no money in your belts.
Maybe that bothered him. But the whole purpose of that, of course, and the no two tunics and all that kind of stuff, was to rely upon the people who to whom God would send them, that they would be received because of the gospel, and therefore they would be able to stay the night with people to whom they were proclaiming the gospel, who received it. They would be supported, given food by them, so that they would be able to go on to the next village. And Jesus himself then would come behind them and pass through many of the same villages. And people would be prepared and they would see him.
Do you think that it is true for every Christian everywhere that the question of the day, at least one of the questions of the day, is from God, will you trust me today?
Oh, that's always the question.
Can we say the question?
That is the question. There is one thing that God constantly says to us in every situation, both good and bad, and that is, trust me. Don't trust anything else, trust me. First commandment. That's it.
And was this sort of like Trust Me 101 here in the Jesus Seminary to go out with no bag, no bread, no money in your belts?
Yep. Wear your sandals because you got to walk a long ways. But, yeah, trust me. Go do it.
Are you and I in that class now?
Still.
Still?
Yeah, we haven't graduated from 101.
How's your grade coming along?
My grade's about a D minus.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, boy, that puts me somewhere below F, I think, if you're
well,
in a D minus.
The wonderful thing about that is grade doesn't matter. Because in our baptism, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, and he's given us the A plus. And that's the way the Father sees us. But he still says to us, trust me, and go do this stuff. Trust me, and do this stuff.
One more question before we read on here. Is there a way to draw a parallel between this admonition or this instruction on this day here in Mark chapter 6? Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. Wear sandals and do not put on two tunics. And the learning opportunity presented by Lent.
Well, in terms of the self-denial type of thing that many people do, I don't know is that there's necessarily a connection to give up something for Lent. But there is a great deal that we can learn in Lent that connects with us. And that is, first of all, who is it that we trust? And why do we trust him? He goes to the cross for us in Lent. And he steadfastly goes to the cross. This is what we see. And he says there is no one else to trust, because there is no one else who is going to do this for you. There is no one else who is going to take away your sin. There is no one else who is going to suffer your death. There is no one else who is going to rise from the dead for you. By the way, don't tell anybody. That's the end of Lent. Rise from the dead for you and give you eternal life. I'm the only one.
Pastor Spomer, has anybody ever asked you this question? Why do bad things happen to good people?
Oh, yeah.
You say that as if that's not an uncommon question.
Not an uncommon question at all.
And how do you answer that?
I don't know.
Well, that's not very helpful.
Well, it is, because they don't know either. And they just want
to know. We know they don't know. We're expecting the expert. You are decked out in your fine regalia today. I don't know about two tunics, but you look very pastoral today.
Well, thank you
Pastor
very much.
Spomer. And one of the things that your clergy shirt, your collar, your black sport coat or suit coat there connotes to me is you're going to have answers to the questions that I'd got about stuff like this. So when you say, I don't know, that's... Well, I guess I got to find me a different clergyman.
That could be, and if he tells you that he does know, then probably he's not telling you the truth. God doesn't tell us why he does stuff. He simply looks at us as these things are happening, and he says, trust me. Why do good things happen to bad people?
Yeah, that's another problem. I got a problem
know.
With that, too.
I don't know. I do know this, that in every bad thing that happens to a good person, and every good thing that happens to a good person, every bad thing that happens to a bad person, and every good thing that happens to a bad person.
That pretty much covers it, right?
Yeah, I hope so. There are only two possibilities. One is that we're going to trust God that he really is good for us as he promises.
Jairus.
Or we're not.
Nazareth. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, and she wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You know what happens here in this story, Pastor Spomer? After we have the rather dramatic episodes involving the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus' daughter. I mean, boy, that's not complicated. You got two people in desperate need, and they get a miracle.
Right.
And then you got Nazareth, people who got access to Jesus because they know him, they remember him, and they get nothing. Two dramatic outcomes, but now comes the complications of life. It'd be nice if this were black and white, and Herod was just a jerk all the way, and he was just an idiot. But it says here that he was perplexed by John, and that he heard John the Baptist gladly, a man who was accusing him of breaking the sixth commandment. And then you've got Herodias. Herodias is in a position, she hates John because of what he's doing, but she can't do anything about it, because she doesn't have the power. You know, life really is very complicated. And that's what we have on display here. It would be nice if you could just sort of slice and dice everything according to the scriptures and make the application, and there you go, and you're done. But most of the time, it's not like that.
You're quite right. Most of the time, it's not like that.
Am I talking about a parish pastor's everyday experience here?
Funny you should mention that. Yeah, pretty much, yeah. Every situation that arises has to be treated with the scriptures, but there is no, there's no guidebook. For instance, when I was a kid, I went to a Chinatown in Chicago, and I bought me a bunch of joss sticks, which were little bamboo sticks that were in a container, and they had little numbers on them, and you got a guidebook. And so you shook out the number You shook out a stick. One stick came out and it had a number on it. You looked up in the guidebook what that number was, and it told you your fortune.
Ah.
You know, so pretty accurate stuff, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, if there were just a number on every one of the situations that we had in life, this is number 4,657, so you look on page 4,657 in your Bible, and there it says, do this, but it doesn't.
So,
but I'll tell you what it says on page 4,567.
It says?
Trust me.
The fact that the word of Jesus has reached all the way to the king tells me that his fame is now everywhere. That you got to be, you know, living under a rock or something to not know something about Jesus. And so, in the wake of all of these miracles and all of this preaching and teaching, everybody has heard about him. Who is this? There are three possibilities listed for us here. John the Baptist, raised from the dead, Elijah, or a new prophet. None of those three, it seems to me, is the Messiah.
Right. Or the Son of God. How about that one?
Well, that's, you know, if you can't get to Messiah, then I don't think you're going to get to Son of God.
Right.
Is this deliberate? Is Mark telling us something here by the absence of the fact that you would think that somebody, somewhere, would say, this is Messiah?
You got to wait another couple chapters.
I know that.
Okay.
But I find this to be remarkable.
There will be people by the end who will believe that. They will say, could this not be the Messiah? This one who does this, raises the dead, who forgives sins, couldn't he be God's Messiah? And that's when the trouble really begins to start for Jesus.
So, I'm trying to think. I'm a first century Palestinian there, running around in Galilee, and I've maybe even seen some of the miracles that Jesus have done.
Uh-huh.
But I don't come to the conclusion that he's the Messiah. I don't draw that conclusion. But I come up with it, he's Elijah. How does that happen?
Well, Elijah was predicted to come and return before the Messiah would be on the earth. So this would be a sign to them that they were close to the last days. Or one of the other prophets from the Old Testament that had come back, again, foreshadowing the close of the age. John the Baptist come back from the dead, that's probably both in Herod's conscience and also in the consciousness of the people, probably a good possibility. And some of those who said it maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead are those who are trying to raise a little fear factor in Herod for the kind of person that he was.
You think Herod's in his right mind at this point?
Yeah, I believe so.
So, he can fear John greatly. He can be the king. He has the power to just end this situation with John. But he doesn't appear to have the courage to do that.
Right.
Somehow he's perplexed, it says here. Somehow, John the Baptist can call the king an adulterer. But the king will hear him gladly. Does that all sound coherent to you?
Sure. The king knows that he's an adulterer, number one. And that's because his brother Philip, whose wife he stole from him, was still alive. And so according to the Mosaic law, that makes him an adulterer. If his brother Philip had been dead and he married Philip's wife, that would not have done that at all. But he knows that this is the case.
First century, no spin zone there. You know, there are people doing stuff in our country that are terrible. People doing terrible things.
Yeah,
and when they're confronted by the media, they say, oh, no, it's not wrong. It's okay to do what I'm doing.
And because it feels so good and it feels right. So, sure.
I mean.
Yeah.
So is this section, we're going to read on here at verse 21 in a moment. Is this section just here to tell us the circumstances that surrounded the death of John the Baptist, or has it got some larger theological implication?
Well, I think it not only tells us the circumstances around the death of John the Baptist, but it also tells us very clearly what the disciples can expect. Here's John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, one who is a mighty preacher that the king even pays attention to occasionally, and he's going to be beheaded. So it's kind of like, okay, guys.
Well, no wonder they weren't there at the cross.
Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 21.
Fair.
But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 21 says, "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet." It seems to me that in life, very serious and consequential things happen that flow out of designs and plans that had nothing to do with the outcome that we experience. I don't think that when Herod planned his birthday bash and invited his nobles and everything that he had on his mind, and at the end of the banquet will behead John the Baptist.
Just for fun.
But have you noticed how the best laid plans of mice and men can sometimes lead to places that we didn't intend? This was not Herod's intention. He did not want the outcome of this birthday celebration to be the death of John the Baptist.
Right.
But that's what happened. That's kind of an amazing thing, because we human beings like to think, for the most part, that we're the captains of our destinies, and then we
are in control.
Yeah, pretty much. And we know there's the occasional curveball, but most of us have got used to sort of dealing and reacting to that.
Yep.
This is an amazing outcome.
It is.
Is it a divine outcome?
That indeed may be. It's possible that this is the way that God had in mind for this to happen. But all along the way, there is always the opportunity for Herod not to do what it is his nature to do.
You're saying it was God's will for John the Baptist to be beheaded in prison?
God certainly permitted it. If God would not have desired that kind of thing to happen.
That's not what I asked you. I understand that God permitted the people of Nazareth to say,
right,
"Jesus, get out of town."
That's right.
He permitted that.
Does he will for that to happen? No.
No, because he wants every man to be saved.
Exactly. And, in this case, does he will for John the Baptist to be beheaded? Perhaps not exactly. He knows that what is going to happen, though. And he certainly is going to use the very events to accomplish a purpose that he has, whether his purpose is to, or whether his design is to have John the Baptist beheaded. I don't think so, because God does not design evil in that case.
So maybe the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? Which is what we seem to have in spades here in this section. Because
right.
Jesus said that among those born of women, none greater has arisen than John the Baptist. So,
right.
Walking greatness here. And he winds up having his head cut off in prison. Now, that's the ultimate bad thing happening to the ultimate great guy.
Right.
Maybe the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people?
Or why do good things happen at all?
Do you think that John the Baptist opened his eyes in heaven shortly after his eyes were closed on this earth?
Yeah.
Do you think John the Baptist was a sinner?
Absolutely.
Are you a sinner? Are you a bad person, Pastor Sinner?
Yeah, yes, I am.
I will stand shoulder to shoulder with you in that assessment. But if we go to heaven, that's quite a remarkable outcome for a couple of bad guys.
Well, it's certainly not something that one would expect, given our sin.
So maybe the question is, why do good things happen to bad people?
Right. And since all of us are indeed deserving of nothing but punishment, God's wrath and anger, the reason that good things happen to people like us who are bad people by nature is the interposition of our Lord Jesus. He is the one who places himself between us and the wrath of his Heavenly Father, and he does so purposefully. He places himself there so that he can turn away that wrath and that he can absorb the punishment for our sin. And in doing so, as God himself, he takes into himself the hurt that our sin produces. And he suffers the hurt for it as well as the punishment of it. And in his death destroys the power of death over us. And he gives us all of that as a gift when we come to faith, whether that's in baptism or through the proclamation of the word. And he gives it to us as a gift along with eternal life and the opportunity to live as his people in this world.
Why are we inclined to ask, why do bad things happen to good people, without really having to think about the question? But we're not inclined to ask, why do good things happen to bad people?
Because we have a tendency to think of ourselves as good people, and when bad things happen, we wonder why. What did I do? We by nature, it is our nature to assume that we are good people who are deserving of having good things happen to us, instead of understanding that our sinful nature...
Is that what we call a theology of glory?
That's precisely what it is. And we don't understand that our sinful nature still works its way out in our lives, and that we deserve from God none of the good things that he gives to us. The epistle lesson for this past Sunday, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness or shadow of change. So we know that his will towards us is not going to change, but it is the will that brings us to salvation. God, when bad things happen to us, can use those bad things, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. He can use those bad things to preserve us in faith. And that's always the challenge. There is always, in every circumstance like that, a temptation. The temptation is to say, God is not being good to me. Or there is the opportunity, and the opportunity is to say, God is being good to me. No matter what the circumstances may look like, God is still good.
And is that the theology of the cross?
That's the theology of the cross.
Right here in Mark chapter 6.
Exactly.
And that is our conversation. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Hope you're not in pain or anything, are you? They just got a rough voice?
No, I'm not in pain. I just may be at pain, but I'm not in pain.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And Thursday, if you want to go check out the kids, what's the address down there?
It's on the corner of Jameson and Donovan, Word of Life School. It's in the gym.
Coming up, we will talk with Pastor Jeff Alexander in our Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.